Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church of Columbus, Indiana, is pleased to present the Marrow of the Message. We continue our series in 1 Samuel today by turning to chapter 24. The title of the message is No Shortcuts. In other words, there are no shortcuts for David to the throne of the kingship of Israel. God would give it in his time. I would encourage you to read chapter 24. Stop listening just for a moment. Read chapter 24 and then come back and join us. Chapter 24 is extremely exciting. Through chapter 24, chapter 25, and chapter 26, we see snapshots or pictures that show us that David is the man after God's own heart because he doesn't jump at opportunities to seize the promised kingship on his own, but he waits for the Lord's time, for God to give him the kingship in his time and in his way and through his means. David, I think, exemplifies the fact that God's people, when they're walking obediently to him, receive from the Lord what God can give and not take it upon themselves to receive it, to receive from the Lord what he cannot take for himself. Verses 1 through 3 begins this exciting chapter. I'll read those. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. What's funny about this, our elders in our church, Paul Beidler, was telling, I asked if anyone understood what was going on, and of course, most everybody did. But the King James speaks about David covering his feet. Paul recalled that when he was younger, how he was taught in Sunday school that Saul went in to lay down and take a nap. And it's not all what he's doing. He's covering his feet. He's relieving himself. He's taking a bathroom break. It's exciting because while Saul is in the cave, relieving himself, we're told in verse 3 that David is in the back of the cave with his men, and they're hiding and waiting. Well, David's men see it as a stroke of providence. It's the day the Lord has given you. It's the day the Lord has given Saul into your hand. Seize the opportunity. Well, we have to believe it was a spirited debate between David and his men. Perhaps David's men somewhat won the day for a short time anyway, as they said in verse 4, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. David had been faithful to teach his men, there's no doubt about it. Many of the Psalms that we have were written during David's flight as a fugitive from Saul, and probably these men had either heard David sing these psalms or they had participated in singing them with him. Nevertheless, though, they were well aware that a promise had been given to David at some point along the line that God said to him that he would give his enemies into his hands. And David firmly believed that, but only his understanding of when that would happen and how that would happen was different than the men. Verse 4, we see the men and David observe that Saul is a sitting duck. And so it says here that David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now this robe Saul's wearing is his royal robe. What the robe that only the king could wear. And for David to do this, it signaled revolt. And it signaled to Saul, once he would realize this, that David had a higher hand against him. But David didn't kill him. But whatever it was, whatever David's intent was behind doing it, if he was actually giving way to temptation and he was creeping in and the thought had crossed his mind that God has certainly given my enemy into my hands, he was creeping up. Nevertheless, he relented, at least, we could say, and he cut the corner off of the robe. And David was immediately seized with godly sorrow. It says in verse 5 afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the robe. Why would he be conscience-stricken if he had not done something that was in violation of a deeply held principle formed by the Word of God? We'll talk about that here in just a moment. But the men were becoming heated, and they were hot-blooded. And as we see in verses 6 and 7, we are told here that David rebuked them. I understand that the Hebrew word in this part of Scripture, in verse 7, says that he tore into them. He tore them apart. They had a heated dispute over this. The men couldn't understand. They were ready to jump all over Saul and kill him. David didn't do it. It sounds like that they were ready to do it. But David tells them the reason why. He gives them why he wouldn't do it. He told his men, "May the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing as to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift up my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." How is David to know, though? We would ask the question, how would he know? What would have been wrong with him doing that? Why couldn't he just kill Saul? Saul had been trying to kill him. How would he know that it's not providence at this time, but rather a temptation that's being put before him? Better yet, how do we know at times whether it's God's providence that's providing opportunity, or perhaps a test, or even a temptation that's been put before us? David's answer is given clearly in a statement in verse 6 about Saul being the Lord's anointed. But how would he know? I mean, how would he know that this was not providence, but rather a temptation? First of all, the word of God commands, "Thou shalt not murder." In this case, it would have been pure cold-blooded murder. "Thou shalt not kill." And he would have certainly been killing. But even more important, Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, it bears looking at. Exodus 22:28. This is what it says. And David knew his Bible. It says, "Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people." And so this is important because Saul was God's anointed ruler. It would not be right for him to curse to kill Saul. It would have been improper, and it would have been sin. Now, I'm also reminded of Acts chapter 23, verse 5, where Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin after he had been captured in Jerusalem, and he has a sharp response toward the high priest, but he doesn't realize it's the high priest, if you remember. And in Acts chapter 23, I think it's good that we just look at it. Take the time to turn in your Bible there. Acts 23, if I can find it. Acts 23, listen to this. This is what Paul said after he said, "My brothers, in all good conscience, I've fulfilled my duty to God." And it says that this, the high priest ordered those standing near Paul to strike him in the mouth. Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourselves violate the law. You yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" In verse 5, Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" And that's the Exodus 22:28 that Paul quotes right there. So it's very important for us to understand that David's principle behind what supported his decision to not strike the Lord's anointed is founded on the Word of God. He was very biblical, and he was scriptural in the reasons why he did not act with hot blood and kill Saul. So he would wait for God to fulfill his promise in God's way, in God's time, and through God's means. There was no shortcuts. David's greater son, Jesus, faced the same test. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, the third temptation, when the devil offered Jesus the nations, "I'll give you every nation, I'll give you all the peoples, if you'll just bow down and worship me." Now, what did Satan offer? What did the devil offer Jesus but the very will of God? So the question would be, and we'll run the same question, is this providence, where the nations are now set before the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it a test of his faithfulness? Is it a temptation? Well, we would say it's temptation and it's a test. The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tested, and the devil comes and tempts him. So the devil offered Jesus the very will of God. So it's a good thing that Jesus is made aware the nations are yours. But Jesus knew that God had given him the nations. It wasn't something for the devil to do for him. Again, turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is what the Lord says. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. But it is told, even in verse 7, if we go back there, where it is the Father speaking to the Son, in verse 8 he says, ask of me. It is not to be given. It is not something that the devil can give, but only what the Lord could give. And in fact, then, Jesus, knowing this, responded appropriately to the wicked one and commanded that he would bow to no one else, especially not the devil, no one else, but serve, worship and serve the Lord God alone. So God's way and God's time and God's means for the Lord Jesus Christ offered him no shortcuts. No shortcuts at all, because for the Lord Jesus Christ, the way to rulership and sovereign rulership as both Savior and King came through perfect obedience in his righteousness as he lived on earth, and especially through his humiliation, the humiliation of the cross. The scripture speaks much about the suffering servant, and Jesus Christ was that suffering servant. In fact, the devil tried to tempt Jesus to a shortcut, take the cross, take the crown without the cross. And had that have happened, there would be no salvation for anyone, neither for you or for me. Now, you and I are tempted towards shortcuts all the time. You and I know that. We're tempted all the time toward shortcuts. We desire pleasure or fulfillment or satisfaction. And rather than seek God and ask Him, submit ourselves to Him, asking for Him to supply these felt needs even at just the right time and in His way, we oftentimes will seek the shortcut. So often we find ourselves looking for, searching for the secret to spiritual maturity so we can rise above this neediness that we have and we can grow up. Because it's the heart and desire of every Christian to grow up and be like Christ. So we go looking for the shortcut. We look for that particular breakthrough where all of a sudden, after we see this secret and after we hit this breakthrough, we have deep insight into spiritual matters, we'll find something, or we would have found something that would allow us to sail gloriously over all the hindrances and all the frustrations that keep us from living a godly life. And instead of being frustrated, we would find that we live that life in perfect peace without hindrance or frustration. But there are no shortcuts to the Christian life. There's no shortcuts to Christ-likeness. Sanctification is hard. And sanctification demands that we completely trust the Lord and depend on His power and His strength to give us the grace to walk through those things which frustrate us and seem to stop and slow our spiritual development. We see that we are tempted also to receive the crown without the cross, but Jesus warned his disciples and in fact told them clearly that there is no sidestepping the cross. Every believer must take up his cross and follow Christ. This is a life of dying to self. Well, the Bible proves that sanctification is slow. And it's time-consuming, it's often wearying and laborious, it's very, very difficult. I would encourage you to read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, which speaks about the fact, first of all, that Jesus Christ himself suffered greatly, and this is the way of the cross, and every Christian will be called upon to live following in Jesus' footsteps in the way of the cross. Now, in David's case, he lived by biblical principles, as we've already discussed. But it's important for us to realize that because David lived according to biblical principles, Saul was not his enemy. But to David, Saul was God's anointed. It changed his whole attitude. And so oftentimes we're not guided by Scripture and our attitudes are fleshy and sinful. But David in this case, because he was living according to biblical truth and biblical principles, letting the light of God's word direct him, he saw Saul as God's anointed. So the shortcut for David would be clearly sin, because God's word forbid that he would sin against God by killing God's anointed. It would have been murder, and it would have been a rebellion against God's word. This is important for us to keep in mind. So if, as we think about our own lives, live according to the word of God, know the word of God, not as a legalist, but as one who can better behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as we obey what God has said and told us for our own protection, for our sanctification, that we might walk faithfully through the difficulties and the weariness and the hardness that we find in this life as we long for his appearing. But as we can see, as we move on to verses 8 through 15, David is clearly one who's returning good for evil. Because he obeyed the word of God, he was able to return good for evil instead of getting caught up in this inner turmoil and struggle. I think it's interesting to see what Matthew Henry said. Rather than kill his enemy, David committed himself to kill the enmity, to be reconciled to Saul. David called out to Saul in verses 8 through 15. As Saul had left the cave, and I'm sure some distance was put between them, David called out to him. And we'll notice clearly in verses 12 through 13 that he didn't defend himself, but he committed his cause to God. So if you'd look at verses 12 and 13 and 15, especially 15, we'll look at this. May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. He didn't defend himself, but also at the same time, he didn't let Saul off the hook and say, it's okay, the things you've done to me. He clearly makes it known, Saul, there will be judgment, there will be vindication, there will be vengeance, but it won't be my vengeance, it won't be my judgment, and it won't be my act of killing you. I won't do it. It's God's to do. He makes it perfectly clear as he committed his cause to the Lord. The hope of this, I'm certain, is that Saul would repent and turn to the Lord. Secondly, that perhaps Saul would truly repent, and his repentance before the Lord would be renewed and their relationship could be reconciled anyway. But he made it clear that his concern was real. His concern for Saul's soul was real, I think, as he warned him of the certain judgment coming by the hand of God, but not through David. I think we see more clearly in this how David could refuse the shortcut and how he could restrain himself or practice self-control. And it's because I think he knew his scripture so well. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Listen to this. Because he knew the word of God, he was able to rest with self-control and God's power to wait upon the Lord. Here's what the Lord says. It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. Because David knew judgment belongs to the Lord, and he believed it, he could wait upon the Lord. He lived out Romans 12:19 well before Romans 12:19 was written for the church. So we need to take this to heart. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. But David did not let Saul get away without thinking about the fact that God will certainly judge. And so when we read the text of Scripture, when we read David just seemingly being so calm in verses 12 through 15, it sounds so easy. And if we're not careful, we make David's words very anemic and unemotional. We just read them like we read so many other things. We just kind of at-rote, but we need to read them and look at those words, because you'll see leaving room for God's vengeance is not pale and anemic. It's often emotional, and it's never, ever anemic. ever to be a live and let live or an oh well attitude. Never. When David warns Saul of God's vengeance, he is certain and in his warning to Saul. And we have the imprecatory psalms written. If you read your psalms, imprecatory psalms are psalms that warn of judgment and point out the evil that's been done. David pointed out to Saul the evil that had been done to him. But listen to some of these imprecatory psalms, and you tell me if the psalmist has a live and let live or an oh well attitude. Psalm 54, verse 5, "Let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them." Psalm 58, verse 6, "Break their teeth in their mouths, O Lord." Psalm 139, verse 18, "If only you would slay the wicked, O God." As Dale Ralph Davis points out, these imprecatory psalms are passionate, volatile, high-temperature prayers and obedient prayers. The prayer, he says, is doing what Scripture commands him to do. He commits vengeance to the Lord. He says, "Break their teeth in their mouth, O Lord." He's pointing out an evil that's clear for everyone to see. And he's saying, for instance, "Let evil recoil," Psalm 54, verse 5, "on those who slander me." It was pointed out by Paul Bidler as a great observation. That word recoil indicates it is just turn it around on them with the same fervency that they are doing evil. Turn that around on them with the same fervency. In other words, he didn't say, "Give them 10 times what they gave me." He's just simply, "Let it recoil on those. Let them get a taste of their own medicine." But notice the prayer is to the Lord. Oftentimes we know something's wrong. We can look and we can see evil and we can acknowledge it. We can see injustice and we can see treachery. We can see wickedness committed. And our temptation is to retaliate. Our temptation is to reach out and strangle someone. In fact, I think that we even sin in our hearts when we plot it in our own minds of, if I was there, here's what I would do. I would kill them in this way. I would strangle them. I would shake them. I would mess. Whatever it would be that you have concocted in your mind, I think is this sin, though you're not committing it. So the gravity is not there. But in your heart, you're showing that there's a desire for vengeance, to take it upon yourself and do what only God can do, where the imprecatory psalms teach us the right way. It's an acknowledgement of evil. I see it. But God, let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. You don't even then have to occupy yourself with what you would do if you were God, but you're letting God be God. When we obey the Scriptures, the imprecatory psalms are valuable for us to know how we can respond when the emotional energy is so filling us, when we see wrongdoing. How can we respond in a right and biblical way? If somebody calls me a name, I certainly would not be wise to pray the prayer, "Break their teeth in their mouths, O Lord." But I could say, "Lord, let them understand just how hurtful their words are. Please, God, let them see. Deliver me from such awful words." Well, the imprecatory psalms show us that God's people, persecuted and afflicted people, must place their case before God, trusting that He will bring justice and vengeance on their behalf in His way and His time through His means. And these psalms also demonstrate the reality that trusting, waiting prayers are shortcut avoiding prayers, and are wrapped up, always wrapped up, though, in deep anguish and emotion, but they are faithful prayers. Well, we come to the last section of our text in chapter 24, and we see David's made known to Saul his wrongdoing. He's left vengeance to the Lord. Saul admits that David has been kind, and Saul declares that David will be king. But look at verse 22. David would not entrust himself to Saul. For a short time, Saul stopped hunting David. But we know the story and we'll see it soon. He turns right on Saul. Like Matthew Henry writes, "Saul went home convinced, but not converted." Saul was not to be trusted. He was ashamed of his envy, yet retaining in his heart the same root of bitterness. So chapter ends with the parting of the ways, and David found it best to return to his stronghold. But he had not sinned by taking vengeance in his own hands. There were no shortcuts to the throne. There is no shortcut for us to living a godly life, but to trust the Lord daily. May the Lord bless you and keep you.